And false teaching and false living often go together. An old college pastor would catch up with college students who came home from school. He'd say, hey, let's grab a cup of coffee. Let's see how things are going. And he'd sit down and talk and find out about life and classes and other things. And then he'd ask them about their faith, spiritual things. How'd that go? And then they'd say, well, you know, they'd hem and haw. And, yeah, I got a philosophy class and I had a couple science classes and kind of shaking my foundations. I'm not sure if I believe anymore. And then he said he would look at them and ask one question. So, who have you been sleeping with? And they were shocked, and they would drop their heads and then say something like, well, how did you know? He said, it's pretty easy bet that when you have a kid coming home with questions about evolution or philosophy or something like that, the real issue is a troubled conscience over what they've done. And so it starts with what they've done, and then they use that as an excuse to jettison what they believe. So oftentimes, what we believe and what we, you know, what we say we believe and what we do are together on that. Theologians call it orthodoxy. That is what the things we believe that are correct. And then right alongside that is orthopraxy, or the things that we do based on what we believe. Doing and believing, they're together. One old pastor put it this way, doing is the test of being. In other words, what you say you believe should be consistent with your actions. And that's kind of what John is getting at in the passage we're looking at today. And we're in a series on 1 John. And John is addressing some false teachers that said, look, what we do is no big deal. It really doesn't matter. You believe, that's great. But what you do with your life, your actions, really don't matter all that much. And John is saying, oh, yes, they do. Yes, they do. And so we're going to look at that in the passage we're studying today. 1 John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're starting at verse 28 and going to read through to chapter 3, verse 10. Here we go. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Oh, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Oh, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Wow. So John talks quite a bit here about right living or righteousness or holiness. And especially in verse 6 where he says this, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So God expects those of us who say we believe in Jesus to have righteous lives or to live righteously. And said in the negative, we should not keep on sinning. We ought to look like we belong to God. There should be some evidence of that. Our beliefs and our actions should be consistent. Now, before we go on, let me just do a little sidebar here about Beatrice Feduk. She wrote a resume for heaven as her obituary. She wrote it before she died, and I think we have it here. This was printed in the Winnipeg Free Press, and it was printed in its entirety. I won't read the whole thing to you, but it starts with this. Dear Lord, please accept my application for eternal life. my resume is as follows. And then she goes on just like a resume and with some of her life and objectives and training and other things and references. She even gives references. So she gives a summary of her life. She was born on October 22nd, 1927, to loving parents. And she talks about family and that kind of thing. And she shares memories, and she says this: "Lord, you know that as a teacher, I never had any teacher's pets. Rather, I put my heart into teaching with those who had learning challenges or difficult family situations. It was here," she says, "that I feel I did my best work. I also continued volunteer work, knitting scarves for underprivileged children." Summing up her resume, she says this: "Lord, I hope that you will find I have met my objectives and deserve a place in your heavenly home. You know where to find me to discuss any further qualifications." Nice try, Beatrice, really. I think that's very creative. I hope that I get a chance to do that one day, write my own obit. And I'm glad Beatrice lived well, really, in some of the stuff she did. But Beatrice missed the point. She missed the point. It's you don't enter heaven according to what you've done. In trying to impress God with your resume, you enter heaven according to what Jesus has done, not what we've done. And so, sadly, Beatrice missed the point. I hope she kind of got it squared away at the end there. So, it should be said as a reminder, as we go into this section talking about right living, that our right living is evidence of our new faith in the living God, not the cause. In other words, we believe in Jesus, are saved gloriously, and then we will do good things. Not, we do good things to impress God, and then we get accepted into heaven. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I hope it does. Just because we're going to talk about righteous things, and I don't want anybody confused on that issue. When we say yes to the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, he died for us. He gives us then his righteousness so we can hang out together, and then he expects after that our behavior will gradually catch up with the way he sees us. And we are not, it's not according to ours and ourselves. In fact, this is what Paul writes in Ephesians. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And you got a little bit of that in Beatrice's resume, don't you? Like she was boasting before God, we've done this and this and this, and I hope we can, you know, have a deal. And no, it's not by works. It is only by the grace of God and what we believe. So, we don't earn salvation through right living. We trust God for these things. All right, then back to the passage we're looking at. God still expects that we will not sin habitually. We are going to do what's right. And he gives us incentives for living right. That's the title of the message, Right Living Incentives. And in the passage that we looked at today. Now, incentives, about this idea. I've got some friends who work at WearTech. It's a company in the West Plains. That was the best shot I could get. I couldn't get a logo from them, and this is kind of a screenshot of their website. They make cast iron parts for heavy equipment, and they make it all for parts all over. They make parts for companies all over the country, and they have incentives for the people that work there. It's hard work. It's heavy work, casting iron parts, if you can imagine that. Here they have incentives. When a company makes a profit, everyone shares in the profit, according to the number of days you've been with the company. So when they do good, everybody does good. They also have the incentives of if you go so many days without an injury, you get a bonus. And so they've got incentives. And what's the incentive? It's money. Basically, money is a great incentive for all of us. And if you work well and work long without injury, you get more money. I think that's a great incentive. And the company's got a good track record in that regard. So John has some incentives for you and I to work well and do good in terms of our lives. Here we go. For incentive number one, his future appearing. If you're taking notes, his future appearing. Jesus is going to come back to earth not as the suffering servant like he did the first time, but as the reigning king. He will come back and be ready to reign. It's so very clear in the New Testament. Here's the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 24. "And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." That's just one place of many where it talks about Jesus coming back to earth, and he will reign on the earth at that time. So John touches on that in the beginning of the passage we read, chapter 2, verse 28, where he says, "Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." So did you see the possible reactions to the return of Jesus? When Jesus comes back, there's at least two possible reactions. We're going to be confident, hallelujah, here we go, or ashamed and go, oh my, I should have done better. And that's the idea, confident or ashamed, if you're taking notes, letter A there. A few years back, Ryan Patrick Morris and Troy Allen Nelson were in violation of their respective probations regarding criminal offenses. This was in Montana's Cascade County District Court. They both lied to the court about having served in the military in an attempt to get a lighter sentence, and the judge found out. And then the judge, Greg Pinsky, he sentenced them to a number of years for all those things, felony, burglary, and all kinds of stuff. In addition to that, they had to write letters of apology to various veterans groups, as well as complete 400-plus years, hours, of community service. Now, that sounds like a stiff sentence, but wait, there's more. Check this out here. He required these two guys, during the years of their suspended sentence, they're going to be required to spend each Memorial Day and each Veterans Day visiting Montana's Veterans Memorial, and they have to wear a placard on their body that reads, "I'm a liar, I am not a veteran, I stole valor, and I have dishonored all veterans." Wow. Wow, there's a penalty right there. Let me ask you how those two guys felt on Veterans Day and Memorial Day. Confident or ashamed? Yeah, probably, if they had any conscience at all, ashamed at what they've done, especially in light of what others had done to secure their freedoms that they didn't take advantage of. So it seems that what you and I have done with our lives is the precondition for how we will feel at the return of Jesus. Will we feel confident, full of joy, shouting hallelujah, or will we be a little shamed, not feeling good? I think this is kind of one of the stories of the parable of the talents that are in a number of the Gospels, where the king gives three servants large chunks of money and he expects some kind of investment, and then he leaves, he goes. And they don't know how long he's going to be gone. And then he returns unexpectedly. They don't know when he's going to come back, and he returns. And two of the guys say, "Look, we earned this," and they have confidence and full of joy. The third guy hangs his head and goes, I knew you were a hard guy, so I kind of hid my money. Confident and ashamed. I think it's the same thing for the prodigal son, who blew his inheritance and went away. But he had the foresight to come back to his father. But how did he feel when he came back to the father? Confident or ashamed? Yeah, because what did he say? "I'm not worthy to be called your son, you know, make me one of your hired servants." Fortunately, his dad was loving and kind. And so even though he lost his inheritance, he was still welcomed back into the family. And so I think that if you or I, depending on what we've done with our lives, and if we really know Jesus, and if we are ashamed at his coming, know that we will be welcomed back into the family, even if we will have lost some reward. So John mentions his appearing a second time in chapter 3, verse 2. And here's where we read this. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears," there it is, "we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." So when Jesus returns, we are going to be confident or ashamed, depending on how we lived our lives. And then we will be changed into his glory, which is an amazing thing. We're going to be like Jesus. If you know Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus, which is absolutely fantastic. I can't wait for that. Sinless, pure, if you can imagine that. That's something to look forward to. No struggle with temptation. No struggle with sin, no more grief, all of that gone, and we will be like him. That's pretty good news. Paul talks about this in Philippians. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Can you imagine? shining, sinless, amazing. We were going to be like his glorious body. That's pretty cool. We're not going to have any sin. We're going to be pure. We get to be like Jesus, not only with that the sin part is put away, but also we will have a body that is absolutely amazing. And I just got one question. If God's going to give me a glorified body, can I put a request in ahead of time? Like, does that mean an instant weight loss? I would love the idea that, you know, not only would, you know, I lose all the weight, that excess weight that I carry. Is it too much to ask if I'd be buff as well? I mean, a glorified body, come on, what would that look like? And as long as we're at it, Lord, can you add a few inches to my height? I've always been the short guy in class. It's just not been fun that way. So, thinking about your glorified body, what would you change? Yes. Well, whatever it means, and I don't think we really see that here, it's going to be pretty amazing that we will be changed to be like Jesus in body and in spirit, in soul. That's going to be pretty cool. How? What's that? My hair. Yeah. Well, it's rapidly. I used to have a forehead. Now it's a 6-head. So I don't. So how is this? How is this idea of being changed an incentive to holy living? That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. Sinless and pure. That's where we're heading. Glorified bodies. That's what God has in mind for us. If that's where we're headed, then let's not mess that up in the meantime, right? And the transformation, God has begun the transformation in our lives when we know Jesus. He's begun that. And it's going to get even better. And it'll be complete when he returns, which is just fantastic. Looking forward to that. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, and you close your eyes if you need to, imagine the return of Jesus. And we're there to witness it. And his robe is whiter than white. His feet are like bronze burning in a fire. His eyes are blazing. And he looks at you right in your eyes. And he knows everything about you. Everything. Motives. Everything you've done. Everything you are. Inside and out. Will you be ashamed? Or will you be confident at his return? And it all depends on whether we've trusted him to begin the salvation or trusted him to live the Christian life every day in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's incentive number one about his return in the future, his appearing in the future. Incentive number two is this, his loving family. In this passage, there are loads of family words in here. I don't know if you noticed that. Dear children, born of him, the Father, brothers and sisters, God's seed, born of God. And they're repeated a number of times in here. And this idea of being in the family of God is repeated in other verses as well. And here it is in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. You know Jesus, you're adopted. You are in the family, which is amazing. Doesn't matter your past, doesn't matter your background, where you all started, you were adopted into the family. And this is the good news of the musical Little Orphan Annie. Have you seen the movie or the musical Little Orphan Annie? Annie had a hard knock life in the orphanage, and she had an abusive overseer, somebody caretaker, and tough chores, but she's eventually adopted by Daddy Warbucks. And can you imagine the change from an orphanage to the home of a billionaire? I mean, that's some amazing change. And isn't that a lot like what God has done for us, regardless of where we've been and what we've done and the lowly estate that you and I have? God has taken us and saying, I want you to be in my family. I want you to be a part of who I am and what I've done. And come on in. Wow. Talk about a change. I mean, we're beggars. We are orphaned by people in the world. We are on our own, and then the God of the universe, the creator of everything, calls us and draws us to himself and adopts us. And we have a father who, by the way, is much more powerful and richer than Daddy Warbucks. He doesn't rule just a company. He rules the universe. And that's our father. We're adopted. We're in the family. But wait, there's more. Here it is from Romans chapter 8. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're in the will. We are in the will, which means we get an inheritance from God. That is amazing. I can't wait for that inheritance, much better than any you could get from anybody else. And this is a little off, this is a little strange, but I think you'll see the wisdom of it in the book of Hebrews. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Dad loves us enough to discipline us. And that's good news, because the discipline is for our good. We get better when we are disciplined by God, when he brings correction into our lives. And he only cares about us. If he didn't care about us, he would let us go our own way. But when he leads us, that helps us, is for our good. See, and all this is in line with the passages we looked at today, especially verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because, why? God's seed remains in them. We are born of God. And they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God, born again, like John chapter 3. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So one of the evidences of the fact that we belong to God is that we are going to do, for the most part, what is right. And I'll talk about a balance in that in a little bit. In other words, there should be a family resemblance, right? A family resemblance. My grandson Elijah looks and walks and plays sports just like his dad, my son-in-law Brad. I got a picture. There's some of my grandkids there. Elijah's the second from the right. Luca's the third from the right. Joel is on the left. Andrew's on the right there. This at one of the family meals. Here's some of our pictures. My grandsons Luca and Joel have long fingers of their father, and their dad plays guitar, and that's really handy when he plays guitar. Luca is the inquisitive one about how things work. I think he inherited that from his great-grandfather, who was very inquisitive, who invented things. He's always asking how things work. He'll look at something, how does this work? How does that work? My grandson Andrew on the right there plays disc golf just like his dad and his grandfather, and we play together. These guys look and act like their family. And I'm sure you could tell me about your family and how kids look and act like you or like somebody in your family. We ought to have a family resemblance if we say we belong to God. Does that make sense? John gives us the motive for this adoption being brought into the family, when this inclusion, and this is what he says, lavish love. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. That's the motive right there. God has love from another world, amazing love, and it's been lavished on us, given generously to us, even recklessly, love thrown at us. God had every reason to judge us, every reason to drop kick us through the goalposts of life, and he didn't. Instead, he set his sights on us. He began to call us to himself, took time to woo us. And then he was patient as we fought through all the false ideas and the struggles of our own life to finally find him. And then, of course, God loved us enough to become a human being and suffer misunderstanding and pain and rejection and die a horribly painful death on a primitive instrument of torture to take our sin. That's how much God loved us. Lavished his love on us. That's lavish love. So what's the incentive here? How does this incentivize us for holy living? God has love so great for us that he adopted us, gave us his name and the Holy Spirit, and he was so serious about us, he wrote our names in the will before we even knew which end of the Bible was up. So if you're in the family, the question is, do you look like it? Do you act like it? Do you resemble God who bought us? For the past several years, we've had strawberry plants in our yard. They were given to us by a neighbor, and we've grown them and tended them carefully. I haven't. Deb has. I'm just saying. A rhetorical we. And they flowered and haven't had any berries. No berries at all. And we wonder what in the world is going on. Just this year, Deb transplanted him to a more sunny location, and we may be getting some. They're green. They flowered. They're definitely strawberry plants. They're called strawberry plants, and they look like strawberry plants, but we have not seen actual fruit. There's something wrong if you don't see the little red berries, right? You may be a believer. You may call yourself a believer. You may hang out with other believers, but do you exhibit any fruit? We ought to have some fruit. You should look like what you talk like. You say in their family, if you say you're in the family, there should be spiritual fruit. And I think that's kind of the idea that John is getting at here. That's an incentive. Incentive number three, his past appearing. Now, in this passage, John uses the word appearing four times. And twice he uses it to refer to the future appearing of Jesus. And twice he refers to the past appearing of Jesus. So this is his past appearing. And here is in verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Here it is in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So why did Jesus submit to the torture of the cross? Why go through all that rejection and that agony? To take your sin on his shoulders and my sin on his shoulders. That's why Jesus did that, to take away our sin. To take away our shame, to take away our pain and the past, the broken relationships and the injustice and the disease that comes from sin. All of these things. The second verse says that the reason that Jesus appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That word destroy might be better translated, undo or render inoperative the devil's work. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, He rendered inoperative the work of the devil, which the sin and the destruction that he would cause to take us further from God, Jesus took that away. That sin is in back of shame and that sense of inadequacy. Sin brought disease on the earth. Sin is responsible for the lies and errors in what we think that keeps us from God. Satan loves to use those lies and disease and shame and all kinds of things to keep us from God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he rendered all that inoperative. He undid all that when he took away our sin. Therefore, you and I as Christians should live with confidence and joy every day because of what Jesus has done for us. That's amazing. No more lies. It's all gain. And just like before when we talked about his future appearing, and I said if you need to close your eyes, do that. But imagine Jesus appearing and whether you feel ashamed or confident. Now I want you to, and you can imagine this, eyes closed or not. Picture Jesus at his crucifixion and the long spikes hammered through his wrists and his feet. And then the cross is lifted up and dropped into a hole. And that thudding into the hole, jarring those wounds dramatically. And the position of the arms outstretched and having nowhere to move and sagging because of your body weight causes the lungs not to have room to expand. And so what you have to do when you're crucified is to push up with those feet on the spikes in order to have him take a breath. And then when you push up and the lacerations on your back from having been whipped earlier are opened again against the rough wood. And that's just for one breath. And Jesus was on the cross for hours. Jesus did this before he took his spirit, said, I'm giving up my spirit. Why did Jesus submit to that? That kind of torture, to take away your sin, to take away your shame, to take away my sin. Jesus did that willingly. So if he did that willingly for us, why do we still dabble in sin? Why are we so fascinated by it? Why do we see how close we can get to sin instead of how far away we can get? When Jesus died to abolish that, why do we play with it? Why toy with sin, imagine it, dream about it, and want to do sin when Jesus died to remove it from our lives at such a horrible cost? See, I think that's incentive when you think about that. That's basically what John said in this passage today, but I cannot leave before we talk about this. Comment on verse 6 in particular, but in the whole intent of this passage, verse 6 again, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And some people in reading this passage that we've just looked at have gotten confused about this, thinking, look, if I really know Jesus, I'm not going to sin. And that's the goal. That's what we're aiming at. And so then some people have thought, okay, if I sin, that must mean I'm not in the family. And so they have to repent all over again and ask Jesus into their heart all over again and start from scratch and do that. And some people have done that. Plus, there's this idea, verse 6 that we just read, seems in contradiction to chapter 1, verse 8 that we looked at earlier. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So which is it? You know, if you're a Christian, you won't sin, or if we claim to be without sin, we're deceived. How do these things balance out together? It might help to understand that John is answering two different heresies in this book, at least two, and he's writing about that. So for some false teachers said, we're so close to God, we don't sin. We're so close. We are so close to God, we have no sin. And that's tough if you do. That must mean you're not close to God. And so that was something that people were teaching. And so those people, John writes this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So recognizing sin, by the way, is the first step in receiving forgiveness. If you claim you're without sin, why would you ever need forgiveness? You got to recognize it before you get forgiven. Now, other false teachers said this, hey, sin is no big deal. Really, God's cool with it. Doesn't matter. You know him. That's fine. Doesn't matter what you do. Do whatever you want. God loves you. Doesn't matter. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. I read that. Social media and other things. God's not concerned with what we do. And to those people, John writes this, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. The one who continues to sin has neither seen him nor known him. So John is responding in these verses to the heresies that we outlined. And all the good translations have included, because of the present tense in the words, that the idea that if we will not, not that we not sin at all, but that we will not keep sinning. We will not sin habitually, will not keep on or continuing to sin. The non-believer, and I remember this when I was a non-believer. You know, you just kept on sinning and hope you got away with it and hope people didn't see it. I remember doing it as long as I could get away with it. And if I was called on my sin, either I denied it, I excused it, I rationalized my sin, or I tried to hide my sin. Honestly, that's the way I lived. But the believer, and this is me after becoming a Christian or asking Jesus into my heart, the believer, when we fall into sin on occasion, we're going to go, oh my goodness, I wish I hadn't done that. Lord, please forgive me. And you confess and forsake your sin, right? And that's the idea. You get out God's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, and if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One commentator said this, there's a difference between committing a sin and continuing to sin. And I think that kind of gets the good balance that John is getting at in this. We'll commit a sin on occasion and then we'll confess and forsake that. But we will not continue to sin, and that's what John's talking about. So, in this passage for today, I think you have three incentives for right living. The fact that Jesus is going to come back in the future, and we will be like him, we will be pure, and that's where we're headed. The fact that he appeared the first time to take away our sin and suffered horribly so that our sin might be dealt with, that's an incentive. And the fact, too, that we're in the family. We're adopted, we're in the will, and we ought to look like Dad, who is holy, holy, holy. Just a sidebar as we close. This is all about looking at Jesus and what he did for us, his future appearing and what he did for us in the past, the fact that he made us part of his family. And when you struggle with sin, if you look at Jesus, that's going to help you more than if you focus on your sin. And isn't that the temptation? When we have temptation, we have a sin to focus on that sin and look at it and wrestle with it and think about it. When you focus on the sin, you tend to obsess on that. But the idea here is you focus on Jesus. What he did and what he's going to do when he comes back. And that's going to be helpful, I think. Ask the Holy Spirit for help daily, like I do. And we will look like his family. Let's pray. Timely, timely. Lord, thank you for correction, for different heresies and different thoughts. And I think what I see is a balance here of not continuing to sin, but thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness we have in Jesus when we do commit a sin. Lord, help us to look like you. We want to look like the family. We want to be consistent and walk in humility with you and with others. So fill us daily with your Holy Spirit and help us to look like we're in the family. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.